Well, good morning, everyone. Today we come to the Gospel of Matthew as we've been going through it, and we come to chapter 4 today. And I'm going to start by actually asking all of you to stand up, and I'm going to read the entire text today. If you'll stand, and just as we honor God's Word, let's read the entire text of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We'll have the words up on the screen. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike a foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus answered, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts to your word, that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher today. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in high school, I cheated. Math was my Achilles heel. Math was always so hard for me. And so somewhere along the line, late elementary school, middle school, I'm not sure exactly when it was, I kind of learned how to skillfully borrow answers from my classmates. In fact, in high school, I found the smartest kid in the school, and I paid him to supply me with answers. I had a racket going on. But then right before graduating, something happened to me. I actually met a person, and his name was Jesus Christ. And he began to change me, and he changed me on the inside, and that began to impact the way I was actually living my life and the choices I was making. And so I knew that when I matriculated at Cal Poly, not long after I had met Christ, I knew that my cheating days were over. And I actually vowed to never cheat again. And I actually learned to study. It actually helps. And I made it all the way through college, graduating with highest honors without ever cheating once. It did help that I majored in social science, which required pretty much no math at all. But strangely, it was not until seminary that this vow that I took was most sorely tested. For some reason, I'm not sure why, seminary professors believe that future pastors are beyond temptation. And so one of my profs assigned this exact book right here as required reading for the course, and at the end of the class, we were on the honor system, and we had to sign a document saying that we had read the book cover to cover. And I will let you know, I tried to read it, but it was a very boring and tedious book written by a German, and I never made it all the way through. Now, I wasn't doing very well in that class to begin with, and I knew that if I didn't do my reading, I might not pass the test. So, what did I do? I thought a lot about it, and I signed it. And I handed it to the prof, knowing that I would probably pass the class, but I failed the test. And I knew it. We're all tempted at times, aren't we? We all struggle with temptation, don't we? I mean, maybe you're tempted to lie like I did, cheat like I did, or even to steal. Maybe when you're alone in a hotel room, you're tempted to watch something that you know you shouldn't watch. No one will know, right? Maybe you're tempted to gossip, and once you get that tongue of yours going, it's like a wildfire consuming everything in its path. Maybe you're tempted to withhold something you know belongs to God. I read somewhere this week that the top three temptations that Americans deal with are overeating, worry, and laziness. Well, here in Matthew 4, right before Jesus begins his public ministry, we read of his encounter with the devil. We read of his victory over temptation. And it's kind of like a sprinter who might stumble out of the starting block and never really get a chance to recover and actually win the race. The devil is trying to trip up God's son before he can really even get started. But as we've read, he fails in that and he flees. It's really an amazing story. In fact, it's one of the few stories of an event in the life of Jesus where there were absolutely no eyewitnesses. Think about that. How did Matthew know about this event? There's really only one way he could have known, and that is that some time during his earthly ministry, Jesus shared this with his disciples. Maybe they sat by the fire one night, and as it was getting light, Jesus began to kind of bare his soul, and he shared about this story, this very personal, very sacred, very intense moment he had when he battled Satan. And I can only imagine the reaction of the disciples. I can only imagine their questions. What did he look like? What did the devil look like, Jesus? What did he sound like? I mean, did you hear a voice? Was it actually audible? And it says that he took you to the highest place of the temple. What's that all about? Did you like fly there? Was it like time travel or something? What was it like, Jesus, to see all the kingdoms of the world in all their splendor before you? What was that like? Did he really have the offer or the authority to offer all of that to you? And those angels, what was that all about? And so Jesus told them this story. And they needed to hear it, and we need to hear it. And one of the reasons we need to hear it is that it absolutely solidifies and confirms his identity as God's only son. Make no mistake, first and foremost, this story is about Jesus. Twice the devil says to him, if, and assuming you are the Son of God. He can't say that to you. He can't say that to me. So these temptations are tailor-made for Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus does something here. He accomplishes something in this event that none of us can accomplish. He succeeds where we've all failed. Right? And in doing so, his credentials as God's son and as our savior are proven. But we also need to hear this story because we will be tempted just as he was. And so not only do we have a savior we can run to for help when we're tempted, but we have an example to follow in resisting the devil. You might say he overcame temptation so that you can overcome temptation. And so today, we're going to look at how Jesus did that, how he dealt with temptation. And there are several things that we can see from this story. And the first thing I want you to see, very simply put, is that we must be prepared for temptation as Jesus was. So remember, at his baptism, which just took place at the end of chapter 3, at his baptism, remember, the Father affirmed Jesus. He says, you are my beloved son, and I am well pleased with you. So he affirms Jesus. Then we're told the Spirit of God came down upon Jesus and alighted on him as a dove, right? And so he has this experience, this sort of peak experience. And all of a sudden then, He finds himself out in the wilderness. So he goes from the highest high to the lowest low. And it just reminds us that when we have a peak experience, you know, in our high times, we have to be careful. Because it is in those times that temptation is most likely to sneak up on us and surprise us. I was thinking about the Warriors, you know, and they had that wonderful, wonderful moment when they received those championship rings and all those diamonds and all that glory and all that awesomeness. And then they went out and just did a stinker right in the first game. But I want you to notice the divine intentionality of this. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness was ordained by God. The Spirit of God led him out there. But understand this. Yes, the temptation was ordained by God, but it was not inflicted by God. Okay? The Spirit did the leading, but the devil did the tempting. And Scripture tells us that God never tempts us to do evil. But he will lead us in experiences of testing. And it's no mistake that the Greek word for tempt is the exact same word as used for test. Okay? This was both a temptation and a testing. The same word can be used in a negative way, temptation, or a positive way, testing. And so while the devil is tempting Jesus, God the Father is testing him. And when Satan tempts us, he wants us to stop trusting God. But when God tests us, he wants to prove and reveal and strengthen our faith. So, for example, a young woman brings a boy home. She loves this boy. And she brings him home to meet her dad, you know. She's a little nervous because, you know, he can be hard on guys. So she brings him home. She introduces him to her dad. She is confident that her boyfriend will shine under pressure. And so dad meets him, pulls him into his office, and begins to gruelingly question him. Why do you want to date my daughter? What's your background? Where are you from? Where do you work? How much money do you make? And he puts this poor guy through a test. You see, while the father wants to expose the boy's weaknesses, the daughter believes that test will reveal his strengths, reveal his character. And that is what is going on in this story. For God, this is a test to reveal and prove his son's character, his son's integrity. Yet Satan wants to bring him down. And it is exactly the same for us. It's hard sometimes in our lives to distinguish between what is a test and what is a temptation. But most of the time, I have found that both dynamics are at work. While God is refining us, while God is proving us, Satan would bring us down. And by the way, this whole scene here is reminiscent of the nation Israel. It's like Jesus is reliving the life of Israel in his person. Just like Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, so Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. What was God doing out there to Israel in the wilderness? Moses explained it to them. Listen to what he said. He said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and what? Test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Israel failed that test. But Jesus succeeded where Israel failed, revealing that he is the new and better Israel, God's true son. But here's what I want you to see. If both Jesus and Israel were led by the Spirit into the wilderness, so will you be. So will you be. Some of you are there right now. You are in the wilderness. And you are being tempted and you are being tested. And neither are any fun because the wilderness is a desolate place. It's a place of deprivation and it is a place of danger. But it's also a place of strengthening, of revealing your character. That's why James could say in the New Testament, "Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And as we talk about preparation, I really wonder if this is not why Jesus fasted. You know, this is the only place in the entire Bible that tells us Jesus fasted. But he fasts here. Was this a way, I wonder, of preparing himself for what he knew would be the test of his life? Why fast? Why do you fast? Why do Christians fast, you know? Well, usually it's about denying our bodies what they want to focus on disciplining and strengthening our spirit. Moses, by the way, fasted for 40 days when he went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Preparation. We need to be prepared for the test. It will come. And we need to be prepared for it. Maybe you're not in a time of testing. Maybe you're in a time of abundance right now, of blessing. But believe me, be on the lookout and be prepared. This leads to another thing this story shows us to do in times of testing and temptation. And that is that we have to understand how the tempter, how Satan, the devil, and he's called all three in this story, by the way, how he works. In this story, like a chess master, the enemy makes three strategic moves. I want to look at each one of them. First of all, he attacks Jesus at his point of physical need. So it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, you know, you read that and you kind of think, well, duh, who wouldn't be hungry? I mean, Jesus was a man like you and me. He was famished. He was starved. And Satan sees an opening in this. And that is how he works. At the right time, he will strike at that point of need where you are most vulnerable, where you are most needy. And so he says, if you are the Son of God. And again, the idea there is, assuming you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Let me paraphrase that. If indeed you're God's son, then why should you, of all people, go hungry? Use your God-given powers to take care of your hunger. Why should you go hungry when God has given you the ability to do something about it? I mean, it sounds reasonable to me, doesn't it? And there is nothing sinful about hunger. There's nothing sinful about bread. That's the way God set up life. It's a valid God-given need. I mean, it's not even wrong to take the initiative to provide food for ourselves, right? God doesn't just harvest the crops for us. Somebody's got to get out there and do it. God doesn't just magically cause the food to plop down on our table. Somebody's got to buy it. Somebody's got to prepare it. So what would be so wrong to use your God-given talents to meet a God-given need to turn a stone into a loaf of bread? The issue really isn't about food. The issue is about trust. This is a trust issue. This is a trust test. The tempter wants Jesus to distrust his Father's goodness. Look, Jesus, perhaps your Father isn't all he's cracked up to be. How can he treat you like this? You better take care of yourself. After all, God helps those who help themselves. Doesn't he? You see the issue? If Jesus turned these stones into bread, he would have been motivated by distrust of God. And he would have been using his powers to serve himself, which, by the way, was antithetical to his mission to serve and even to suffer. I wonder, have you ever found yourself in a wilderness where some need of yours is not being met? And you are not out there because of sin. The need you have is legitimate, God-given even. And so you begin to wonder, why has God allowed me into this mess? I mean, does he really have my best interest in mind? Is he really in control? Maybe I have to kind of like take this into my own hands, look out for myself, chart my own path. You might be stuck in a job that you hate. Or maybe you're in a loveless marriage. Or maybe all you've ever wanted is to have a family and you're not getting any younger. Each one of those situations deals with God-given needs, but the tempter wants us to move away from depending on God to meet those needs. How do you deal with that? Well, look what Jesus did. He went back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, back in Deuteronomy, Moses was reminding Israel that in the wilderness, God was teaching them to be dependent on him for bread, which he provided in the form of manna, right? Although they needed bread to survive physically, it was God who provided it. And if they acted in disobedience and distrust of God to secure bread, they were cutting themselves off from the very source of life to begin with. So Jesus resists Satan because he knew to turn a stone into bread would be an act of distrust and disobedience, cutting himself off from the very source of life, who is God himself. It's all about what you and I think we must have to live. What must you have to really live? Is it God or is it food? Is it God or is it a spouse? Is it God or a fulfilling career? If the answer is God, then we won't move away from him to secure any of those things, even if they're legitimate needs. Bottom line, trust God, not yourself. Trust God, not yourself. That's the first temptation. The second one deals not so much with provision of food, more with the issue of care and protection. So in the second temptation, the devil somehow, we don't know how, takes Jesus up to the highest point of the temple, right? The pinnacle of the temple. By the way, the temple, and especially the pinnacle of the temple, and these areas were kind of known as places. If you need to run somewhere for sanctuary, for protection, you go there, right? And the devil takes him there and he says, "Listen, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then the devil's kind of thinking, well, you know, Jesus just quoted scripture to me, so I know scripture too. I'm going to quote a little scripture back to him. So he quotes from the 91st Psalm, essentially saying, "Look right there, Jesus. It says in the 91st Psalm that he will protect you. He will send his angels and they will catch you. You won't even stub a toe." And you know that if used wrongly, the Bible can be used and quoted to justify almost anything. Okay? So beware of wolves in sheep's clothing who love to quote the Bible but also abuse the Bible. Now, why would this temptation be attractive to Jesus? Well, think about it. Jesus has just demonstrated his faith in refusing to turn a stone into bread. And now I think Satan kind of plays off on that, challenging Jesus to an even more spectacular display of faith. Take an even bolder step of faith, Jesus. Throw yourself down. Be like a stuntman and watch God send his angels to swoop down and catch you. And wow, that will be impressive. But even more so, I believe this would have been attractive to Jesus because it offered the opportunity for Jesus to get immediate assurance from his Father. Now remember, he's still out in the wilderness. He's still hungry. I mean, as a human, he certainly must have wondered if something was wrong in his relationship with the Father, and perhaps he should do something to force the Father's hand just to make sure that he was still there, to make sure he still cared for him. But Jesus sees through this. And he turns again to Scripture. Once again, he goes back to the same chapter in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." The Israelites, by the way, had done that very thing in the wilderness. They grumbled against God, demanded he prove his care for them by providing water miraculously. And here, Jesus sees that he is being tempted to create a situation where God would be sort of forced to act to prove his care and protection. And so Jesus says, why should I jump? The only reason I would do that is to test God's love and care for me because of my situation out here in the wilderness. I don't need to do that. I trust God loves me, and I trust God has my best interest in mind. I will not put my God to the test. How do we do this? How do we put the Lord, our God, to the test? I think we can do it in many ways. I've seen where under the guise of faith, I might like step out and do something rather stupid, something God has not told me to do, and challenge God to prove that he's with me in some way. You ever done that? You know? It's not faith. What it is presumption. Faith is responding to God's word. It's trusting him when we can't see him. It's walking by faith, not by sight. And trust me, that's risky enough. You don't need to create your own risks, right? How many of you would be pleased if one of your own children decided one day, I wonder if my parents really love me. I'm going to run out into the middle of the street just to see if they'll come and rescue me when I do that. It's the same thing. Jesus once said, an evil and an adulterous generation looks for a sign. We don't need a sign. The only sign we need is that sign right there, the cross. The only proof we need of his love and care and commitment of us is that sign right there, the cross. That's the second move. Third move. This third move, this third temptation is the least subtle of all. It's like the devil comes out of the closet, if you will, in this case. But I think this was the hardest one for Jesus. So Satan takes Jesus up to a place where he could have a split-second vision of all the kingdoms of the world, all their splendor and glory. I mean, what a show! Can you imagine? Not just seeing the kingdoms of that day, but all the kingdoms before them, all the kingdoms after, all the splendor of these kingdoms, past, present, and future, Persia, Babylon, Greece, Rome, maybe even the United States of America. Far-spreading, glorious kingdoms, rich in natural resources, cultural beauty, untold wealth. Here it is, Jesus. You can have it all. It must have been intoxicating. You can rule over all of it. I can give it to you. Just bow down and worship me once. And that's what Satan is saying. You don't have to do this your whole life through, Jesus. Just give me just like one little, like one little bow, like 5 seconds, and it's over. Then you can go back to worshiping your Father. Just do it once, Jesus, that's all. You may wonder, does the devil really have the authority and the power to offer all the kingdoms of the world to anybody? Does he? Are they really his to give away? In one sense, they are. They really are. The Apostle John wrote, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Jesus called Satan in John chapter 14, verse 30, the ruler of this world. So there's a sense in which, yeah, he can. But there's another sense in which, an ultimate sense in which it's not true. Because when Christ came, he came to do what? He came to establish a kingdom, right? In fact, we're going to see next week, his preaching began. It says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Right? So he came to establish a kingdom. And then you have the Apostle Paul in Colossians saying something like this. He says, listen, if you've come to Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we live in this world, but we don't live under the rule of that enemy any longer. Satan still rules over this world, but we are not of this world, and his reign is doomed. And the day will come when Jesus will return and pick him up by the scruff of the neck and throw him into the lake of fire. Meanwhile, though, we're here, and Satan is on the loose. And I think this was a tough one, the toughest one for Jesus. Because Jesus might have thought, listen, it's all going to be mine anyway. I mean, the Father has promised me, You know, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, right? That I am Lord. So that's my destiny. That's what He's promised me. It's all going to be mine. And here, I can have it. And I don't have to go through the hard stuff, right? I don't have to go through the rejection and the betrayal and the beatings and, worst of all, the crucifixion. I can bypass all this stuff and I can have it right now. Right now, immediately. Like fast food. Boom, I got it. No pain at all. I think you and I experience this temptation as well. We don't always call it this, but I think really, in essence, it's the temptation to idolatry. That's what it is. It's the temptation to love and live for the things of this world. It might be fame or fortune or power or prestige or security. I think more often it's good things like family and health and education and sports. It's basically saying, listen, I can't be happy without these things. And to have these things, to keep these things, I'm pretty much willing to do anything. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It's a setting of our whole heart, our whole affections on something besides God. And there's only one way to respond to that temptation. Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The antidote to idolatry is to worship and serve God only. And by the way, that verse also came from Deuteronomy. And you might say, Jesus, in quoting that, he refused to trade the end time exaltation of the Father, which had been promised to him. He refused to trade that for the right now exaltation of Satan. He overcame temptation so that we can overcome temptation. But I hope you see here how the tempter works. He tempts us to provide for ourselves out of a distrust of God. He tempts us to put the Lord, our God, to the test, to make him prove his care and love for us. And he tempts us to place our affections on anything besides God. Now, one more thing this story teaches us we must do, okay? We have to be prepared for temptation. We have to know how the tempter works. And the last thing is we have to learn how to fight temptation. And we have to use God-given means to fight it. We don't fight empty-handed. That's what this story teaches us. We have a weapon at our disposal. What is that weapon? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. I mean, we've saw three times Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy. It is written. It is written. It is written. It's like out there in the wilderness, Jesus had been sort of camping in and sitting in Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 8, thinking on it, meditating on it, reading it, maybe even memorizing it so he could pull it out of his quiver and quote it verbatim when he needed to. The Word of God. You know, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking about spiritual warfare. He's talking about fighting against unseen forces of darkness. And Paul says, listen, you need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And so we often think, and I've often taught, that, you know, the Word of God is an offensive weapon, like a sword, right? And we need to be ready to wield it. But I think in this story, I think as I see how Jesus is using the Word of God in this story, he is also using it very defensively, right? Defensively. And so not only is the Word of God a sword, but it is a shield. It is a shield. Because in this story, Jesus is more on the defensive than the offensive. And I believe it's his trust in his Heavenly Father, which includes leaning hard into the promises of God, promises found only in God's Word, that Jesus demonstrates. You see, all three of these attacks deal with one fundamental question. Can I really trust God? Is he really good? Is he really good? Will he really care for my needs? And when we're struggling with those questions, believe me, the enemy comes along like a lion circling a wounded gazelle, and he says, God isn't for you, and God isn't with you. He certainly won't walk with you in your sin and in your brokenness. So you have to look out for you. You have to look out for you. You have to choose your own path, or you'll miss out. So I ask you, is God good? Can I trust him? Will he take care of me? Those are the central questions of this test and temptation. And I believe they are the taproot of every disorder in our own souls. But in the midst of those questions, you can draw near to Jesus. The book of Hebrews says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Is that you? See, he walked right into the lion's mouth, feeling the crushing weight of temptation that you feel and I feel, and yet he didn't yield. So you can draw near to him. Right in the moment of temptation, he resisted temptation, so you can resist temptation. And one of the ways that you do that is by meditating on and memorizing and sitting in the Word of God. And I just ask you, and I'm not trying to invoke a guilt trip on anybody here because we all struggle with this at times, but are you in God's Word? Like, how important that is to you. Do you have the Word of God at your immediate disposal? Can you pull it out of your quiver? Is it both a sword and a shield for you? Do you dare start a day without somehow getting the Word of God into your life? You know what's great about this story is that temptation is tough, but it's also temporary. I love the last verse, verse 11. I love it. It says, the devil left him. Beautiful. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think James, when he quoted that, was thinking of Matthew chapter 4, because that's what's happened with Jesus. And I just love this beautiful picture of the end of the story. And the devil flees, and the angels come, and they attend, and they minister to Jesus. And by the way, the word there for attend or minister, other translations say, indicate there was food involved. There was food involved. Remember Elijah out in the wilderness at the end of his rope saying, God, I'm finished. Take me. I'm done. I'm tired of this. Remember what happened? First thing that happened is the angels came and they baked him hot bread over coals and they gave him a jar of water. And then I love the angel said, hey, take a nap. Sometimes that's what you need to do. You just need to have a good meal and take a nap, right? And I love this because it reminds me that not all of life is lived in the wilderness. That there are sweet times where God provides physically and emotionally and spiritually exactly what we need. When I was tempted to cheat, as I shared earlier, I failed the test. But a few years later, as some of you know, I've shared this before, a few years later, I got up the courage to write a letter to my professor, Dr. Ray Anderson at Fuller Seminary. And I wrote him a letter and I told him I had cheated. I had lied, and that I was willing to read this miserable book if he wanted me to. I didn't know what would happen. I mean, he could revoke my degree if he wanted. You know, I could be standing before you as a fraud today, pretending I had a degree when I don't. And he was so gracious, he wrote me a handwritten letter, and among other things, he said, your repentance is a sure sign of God's grace in your life. That's what he said. And then you know what else he said? If you don't want to read the book, don't read it. That was beautiful. And you know what? I didn't. But it felt like angels were attending me at that moment. He resisted temptation so we can. But even when we don't, there's the grace of repentance, isn't there? And we can keep coming back to Him. Because like I said earlier, He's the only one that ever made it through this without sin, right? And so we can come to Him. He can help us in time of need, but He can also minister grace to us when we fail. I want to end today by having you all stand, okay? And this is a little different than we normally do, but I found a prayer. And it's an old prayer. It was a prayer written in the 1600s by a Puritan. And it's from a book called The Valley of Vision. Maybe some of you have that prayer book. But I want us to pray this together out loud, okay? So I want you to join me out loud in praying this prayer. And I think it's a wonderful way to affirm our faith in God. So let's begin together. Lord, I bless you that the issue of the battle between you and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe who, with all his subtlety and strength, has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, broke the devil's head. My soul, with inward joy, extols the mighty conqueror. Heal me of any wounds received in the great conflict. If I have gathered defilement in my faith, has suffered damage, if my hope is less than bright, if my love is not fervent, if some creature comfort occupies my heart, if my soul sinks under pressure of the fight, you whose every promise is balm, every touch life, draw near to thy weary warrior, refresh me, that I may rise again to wage the strife and never tire until my enemy is trodden down. Give me such fellowship with you that I may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, the world, with delight that comes not from a creature and which a creature cannot mar. Give me a draught of the eternal fountain that lies in your immutable, everlasting love and decree. Then shall my hand never weaken, my feet never stumble, my sword never rest, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fail, as my strength rests in the power of your might. Amen.